All right, turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Actually, I want to start back at the last verse of chapter 12. Look at that one, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministries. You remember Paul and Barnabas had taken an offering. They were in Antioch. They had taken an offering back to the church in Jerusalem from Antioch because of the famine that was going on. And so they've delivered the money now, and they're headed back to Antioch. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, we met John Mark last week briefly. He will end up writing the Gospel of Mark, probably from the accounts he got from Peter, the Apostle Peter. And it looks like the church in Jerusalem used to meet in his mother's house. Evidently, she was a wealthy widow. We say widow because there's never any mention of John Mark's dad. And I say wealthy because we saw last week, remember Peter said he knocked on the outer gate, a door before you got to the door to the house. So that would kind of indicate that she had a big house, so she was probably pretty wealthy. We also, just the trivia I think is interesting, the upper room where Jesus ate the Last Supper very well may have been in his mom's house. Anyway, that's John Mark. Continuing into chapter 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it says there were teachers and our prophets and teachers, and we pointed out a few weeks ago in here, or last week, or sometime not too long ago, that prophets in the New Testament more often than not were not foretellers, not people that told the future, but they were forthtellers. You know, they spoke truth into people's lives in a way that they can handle it or and need it. So you know, we would call them obviously we would call those preachers today. So they also had teachers. You got preachers and you got teachers. We've said before in here, all teachers are not preachers, but all preachers should be teachers. Agree? Are y'all with me this morning? You're awfully quiet. But there is a difference between the two of them. And so if there is a difference, then and the Holy Spirit is going to take time to list out who these men are by name, then which one is who? Who is who? Which is which? Well, we don't know for certain, but I read this week that the Greek grammatical construction here that's used, I'm not a Greek scholar, but it would seem to indicate that the first three guys on the list here are prophets, or what we would call preachers. That'd be Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius. And the second two, the last two on the list, Manaen and Paul, would be the teachers. And I think that makes perfect sense, because I personally think Paul was far more a teacher than he was a preacher. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul could preach. We'll see that in this chapter, actually. But I think his real gift was teaching. That was his real spiritual gift. And I think the Apostle Peter would back me up on that, because you know, Peter tells us that God gave Paul tremendous wisdom, and that the things Paul teaches us are hard to understand. And I agree with that when I study books like Romans and things like that. So anyway, Paul, I think, was for sure a more of a teacher than he was a preacher. So I ask myself as I'm studying this lesson, why does the Holy Spirit take the time to list out these preachers and teachers, give us their names and all that? Why? What's he trying to tell us? What's the point of giving us this? Well, I personally think it was to show us, if I can say it in this way, I think it was to show us how loaded with talent that this church in Antioch was. Now, don't get me wrong. Anybody that has the talent and ability to preach or teach the Word of God, it is the gift of God from the Holy Spirit. I understand all that. So I'm using it kind of as a figure of speech. But I think God's trying to show us here that this church in Antioch was every bit as equipped to get the ministry, to do ministry as the church in Jerusalem. You with me? I mean, we know the church in Jerusalem's loaded with ministry talent. They got the apostles, for goodness sake. So I think the Holy Spirit is showing us here that this church in Antioch is no slouch either. Because like I said, by the time we get to the end of Acts, this is the church, really, the church in Antioch, not the one in Jerusalem. So you got these five men. You got Barnabas. We know who he is. We've met him two or three times by now. You got Simeon, who was called Niger. The term Niger is a Latin term for dark or black, so he was probably a black man. He was also likely one of those who had come up to Antioch from northern Africa in Cyrene to help start this church in Antioch. We saw that back in chapter 11. The reason I believe that is because many scholars believe this guy is the same guy that helped Jesus carry his cross. Remember, they forced him to help Jesus carry his cross? And a lot of scholars, that's in Mark 15 and Matthew 27. A lot of scholars believe this is the same guy right here. And we know that that guy was from Cyrene. You may be sitting here thinking, well, wait a minute. My Bible says that guy was Simon of Cyrene, not Simeon. Well, in Scripture, those two names, if you look it up, they're the same name. Simeon, Simon, basically the same name. So, yes. It's in northern Africa, up near Libya. Yeah. It's I think it would be modern-day Libya, but it is northern Africa. So then, next on the list, you got Lucius of Cyrene. So obviously, he's from Cyrene. And like we're saying, Cyrene is in northern Africa. So this is what you got here. As I said, Simeon, if he was in fact the man that helped Jesus carry his cross, we know he's from Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene. Then you got Lucius here. He's from Cyrene, it tells us here. So both of these guys are probably from those believers that first came from Cyrene, from northern Africa, and started sharing the gospel with the Gentiles and got this church started in Antioch. You with me? Mel.
You know what Lucius means?
No, I don't think I... White? Really? Isn't that interesting? Huh. I didn't see that. Yeah. It was all good till you said politician. As a matter of fact, I assumed he was black because he was from northern Africa. Interesting. So both these guys, my point is, both those guys, Lucius and Simeon, are part of that bunch that came up from northern Africa into Antioch, started talking and sharing the gospel with the disciples. Look back for a minute at chapter 11, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Chapter 11 down at verse 19. You with me? Look at what it says. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now watch this. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. And I told you once when we were back at this church, these Christians in northern Africa had it going on. And you should do yourself a favor sometime. Just Google search early church North Africa. You'd be amazed at the the early church heavyweights that came out of that region. I mean big time. These churches in northern Africa were the first ones really to convert people, disciple them, and then send them out with the gospel. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, we just read it in verse 11:20, that they had come up from Antioch come up from Cyrene into Antioch, spreading the news. So you got these two men that are from that area, Simon and Lucius. But every scholar that you read, every commentator that I read, says that it's here in chapter 13 that the first missionaries were sent out with the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, I beg to differ. To me, it's plain as day. The first missionaries that were sent out with the gospel came out of northern Africa. It's right there in chapter 11. And it's right here in chapter 13. These guys, that's where they're from. They're up here in Antioch. Now, somebody will say, well, they got pushed out, you know, because of the persecution that broke out against the church. What, they didn't voluntarily go out like Paul and Barnabas are going to do. Well, I beg to differ about that too. The persecution that drove people out like Philip when he went around preaching was in Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't say anything about persecution starting in Cyrene, being going on in Cyrene. So these guys were the first missionaries in the early church going out to the Gentiles. It was not, in my opinion, it was not Paul and Barnabas. Now, this may be the beginning of, this is definitely the beginning of Paul's ministry, but I do not think it's the beginning of missionaries going to the Gentiles. Let me just read the whole paragraph, and I think it'll make more sense instead of going verse by verse. Now, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now most commentators will tell you, well, Luke doesn't really tell us what they're praying and fasting about right here, so we really don't know. Well, I think we do know. I think it's common sense. These men from northern Africa have come up here, and they've been telling Paul and Barnabas about and the rest of the church. Let me say it this way. This is the conversation I see in my head. These five guys listed here are sitting around a fire one evening, and after dinner, kick back, and Paul and Barnabas look at Lucius and Simeon and say, how'd you guys get all the way up here from Cyrene, from northern Africa? And I think these two guys began to tell them how their church had organized. They had gotten saved, and their church discipled them and taught them and organized them to send them out with the gospel. And I think Paul and Barnabas got all excited about that and said, dude, that's what we need to be doing. So let's start fasting and praying about it. Does that make sense? That's the way I think this came together. It's not a coincidence that you got these guys from northern Africa up here in the church of Antioch just when God's fixing to send Paul out because they have experience in how to send missionaries out. I hope that makes sense. This is what God had in mind for Paul all along. This is a setup for Paul. This is not I think that's the point of this passage. It's not that these are the first missionaries. God had already told Paul he wanted him to do this back when he saved him. Remember, back in chapter 9, verse 15, God said, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Right here in chapter 13 is where that starts. Kind of got off on a little sidetrack there. Where are we? Going through this list of men. Barnabas, Simeon, Luke. Then you got Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is an interesting guy too. He was likely either the adopted or foster brother of Herod Antipas, or he was just brought up as very, very close, you know, childhood friends, like Blake and Cal. Your translation calls him either Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. Either one's correct. It's the same person. You remember he's the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was Herod the Tetrarch. Likely all the information that Luke has when he writes about Herod Antipas came from this guy, from Manaen. So think about these two cats. They grew up together, probably in the same house. Most scholars believe Manaen was adopted into the family of Herod Antipas. So you got these two guys, they grow up in the same home. They come from the same background of privilege. These would have been the rich kids, these two guys, growing up. But one grows up to be one of the most notorious enemies of the gospel that's in Scripture, and the other grows up to be one of the leaders in the early church of Jesus. So what does that tell you? Your background hadn't got anything to do with anything. I mean, whether you came from a good home, a bad home, from a rich home, from a poor home, whether you came from a very pro-Christian home, anti-Christian home, you know, we're the only ones that get hung up on our past. Jesus never does. He doesn't care about it. We're the only ones that get hung up on that. Now, if you come from a Christian home, are you more likely to come to Christ? Yeah, probably. You know, the chances are greater. But is it a requirement? No, it is not. In fact, I wager to say those of us who came from non-believing, non-Christian homes and get saved later in life, I wager to say that those people's relationship with Christ is sometimes more precious to them than it is to those of us that grow up in a Christian home. Would you agree with that? You know, I never heard anybody say it until I heard Brother Cal say it. He says it a lot, and I totally agree. Some of us have been saved so long, we've forgotten what it's like to be unsaved. You know, and when you grow up in a home that's always had Jesus preached to, and praise God for that. But I think people that come to Christ later in life, sometimes it's just a little bit more precious to them. If you got more than one child, everybody gets that. You're like, anyway, I'm going to get off on that. Yeah, I totally agree with you. So I believe Manaen came from a very anti-religious, a pagan home, and here he is living a life sold out for Jesus. I think that's awesome. Okay, and then the last guy on the list is this guy named Saul that we don't really know who he is. Ha ha ha. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they're fasting and praying about whether they should send out missionaries into the field. And I guarantee, and let me tell you something I've learned over the course of my life. One thing I've learned, if God gives you a burden to pray and or fast about a certain subject, whatever it may be, chances are God has a lot more in mind for you than just a burden to pray about it. You follow what I'm saying? What I've learned is if you got a burden to really pray about something, there's a great chance that God's got a lot more in mind for you to do than just pray about it. He may have a ministry waiting for you or some kind of thing that he wants you to do. Would you agree with me on that? I mean, and that's typically how he does. I tell you I wish Betty Barnett was here. I was thinking about her as I was studying this. I remember a few years ago at First Baptist, she got a real burden on her heart for the college ministry. And it was in bad shape at First Baptist. It was in terrible shape. And she was praying a lot, and she'd come talk to me about it, and she'd get to crying, talking to me about it. And she said, we got to get you teaching the college kids. And I said, Betty, I would love to teach it, but I had started this what was originally this class there. And I said, I can't do both. I mean, well, the next thing I know, Betty Barnett and Mark and the Rainies, they were suddenly teaching that class. And I went to that church for 34 years. I've never seen that college class as strong as it was when they were teaching. My point being, if God's got you burdened to pray about something, that may very well be the ministry he has lined up for you. Does that make sense? But notice notice what the Holy Spirit says. The first thing he says is not send Paul and Barnabas. He says separate Paul and Barnabas. You know, the word church, the very word church means called out, separated. David Guzik has a great line in his commentary on the book of Acts. He says, you can't really say yes to God's call on your life until you can say no to the things that keep you from that call. That's being separated. Saying no to the things that keep you from God's call on your life. We're called to be separated. But note the language here. Look again at verse 2. It says they were ministering to the Lord, not for the Lord. Some of your translations just simply say they were worshiping the Lord. And I think that better captures the thought here, the idea here. You know, it's far more important for you and I to minister to the Lord than it is for us to minister for the Lord. Now, you say, well, what's the difference between the two? Well, doing God's work, and this is the other side of the coin of what Brother Cal was preaching about this morning. Doing God's work, helping people in need, MoCo Day, going on mission trips, all of those things are fine. But all of those things are ministering for the Lord, not to the Lord. If you're tracking with me, yes, God calls us to do that. God calls us to help others. God calls us to do MoCo Day, go on mission trips. But where I'm trying to go with this is God is far, far more interested in spending one-on-one time with you and with me than he is about me working MoCo Day or trying to put together a good Sunday school lesson. Does that make sense? That's what God is most interested in, far more than us doing work for him. I do hope you realize you are all God thinks about all day, every day. Do you know that? I hope you know that. Now I hear what some of you are thinking. Oh, he does not. He's got bigger things. He's running the world. He's got bigger things to do than think about me. Really? What would those things be? You're all God thinks about. He died for us. He's far more interested in spending one-on-one time with us than anything else that we do. Because it's one-on-one time. God wants to be worshiped. Why does God want to be worshiped? Because he's an egomaniac, wants to be told how awesome he is? It's one-on-one time worshiping God where we experience how much he loves us. Think about it. If you get in real worship of God, and I'm talking about serious worship, who comes away feeling loved the most? You or God? You do. You do. I'm preaching now, I'm not teaching. I apologize. Where am I here? Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. You got my maps, Ellen? I got these maps just to try to help. I like to visualize stuff. There we go. There's this first map. I need a laser pointer, but I don't. You see, now some of y'all know this. Some of y'all have been over there like me. But what I'm trying to show you, I'm trying to get your bearings. You see Jerusalem's down here on the bottom. And there, way up there at the top, right-hand corner, you got Antioch. And so that shows you just sort of the lay of the land. And then out to the left there, you got the island Cyprus. So, and look over here about midway, you see Damascus. Remember Paul was saved on the Damascus Road. Then he went down to Jerusalem. Then they sent him off to Tarsus. There's his home up there at the top. Barnabas has gone up there to get him. Brought him over here to Antioch. They went down to Jerusalem, left that gift in verse 12:25. Now they're back up there at Antioch and praying about going on a mission trip, and the Holy Spirit has said, separate those two. I'm fixing to send them on the road. Now show me the next map, Ellen or Tom. All right, now we're a little zoomed in here. You see Antioch over here. Well, they've come down to Seleucia, that's the port city, and they're traveling over to Cyprus. You with me? That kind of helped, I don't know, just to me sort of helps visualize all of this. But notice, back to the script, don't get too caught up in the map. Notice who called these guys to the trip. It wasn't the missions committee of the church. It was the Holy Spirit. They're the ones called. And let me tell you something. Don't get involved or try to run a ministry or be a part of a ministry if God, the Holy Spirit hadn't called you to it, because I've done it and it's miserable. If the Holy Spirit's the one that's got to call you to these ministries, and that's what they've done here. Now it says they've set sail to Cyprus, that island. We looked at that. Why they went to Cyprus first, we don't really know. That's where Barnabas is from, hometown, knows people there. Maybe he had folks in his family or friends that he wanted to share the gospel with. I don't know. And then show me that map again, Ellen, the second one. You see Salamis is the first city on the east, on the eastern coast there. That's where we're at. So, and Luke reminds us here in this verse that John Mark was there. And notice from verse 5 there, first place Paul goes to is the local synagogue. That was always Paul's modus operandi. When he went to a new town, he was always start at the Jewish synagogue. A couple of very logical reasons why he would do that. First of all, there was common ground. They were Jews. He was a Jew. They already believed in the Bible. They believed in Scripture. You didn't have to convince them that the Bible was real. They were further down the road with those guys. They just had to convince them that Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies in the Bible about the coming Messiah. And the other reason he would start in the synagogues back in the day is they had what was known as an open synagogue. You've heard of open mic at the comedy club? Well, same kind of thing, except this was no joke. They had open synagogue, and they would invite any learned man that was visiting or in the crowd to stand up and speak. And one of the reasons they probably asked Paul and Barnabas to speak is they likely have heard about or knew about Paul. You remember, he was an up-and-comer, kind of a celebrity almost in religious circles. I mean, he was a young, dynamic guy, student of Gamaliel. So they had probably heard of Paul, and so they asked him to if he wants to stand up and speak. So anyway, my point is, it was logical for Paul to always start at, when he went to a new town, to start at the synagogue. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name is Bar-Jesus. Well, obviously, the first thing that grabs your attention about this cat is his name, Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus literally meant son of Jesus. But you remember, Jesus was the Greek form of what Hebrew name? Joshua, right? So it could be that this guy, his name Bar-Jesus, simply meant he was the son of Joshua. His daddy's name was Joshua. But there's also another possibility. Back in the day, if you called yourself Bar whoever, you were identifying yourself with that person and with that person's ministry. In other words, you were stating that you were a follower of that person. It would be like calling me, this is going to sound strange to you, Bar Cal. That would be saying that Billy is a follower and a student of Brother Cal's ministry. That's what that would sort of be like. Does that make sense? But you say, well, why would this guy want to identify with Jesus? I mean, he's a sorcerer and a magician, for crying out loud. Well, you got to remember, the Romans, they were fascinated and obsessed with the occult, omens, divinations, all that kind. And the Jews kind of freaked the Romans out because they were so weirdly religious. They sort of thought the Jews had some kind of inside track on this mysterious religious stuff anyway. And then you got the fact that Jesus himself, whether you were a follower of Jesus back then in that day, you had heard of him and you knew he had a reputation as being a healer, a miracle worker. I hate saying this about our Lord, but it's just figure of speech. Unbelievers thought of him as some kind of a magic man. You know what I'm saying? So that would have made Bar-Jesus here really, really appealing to the Romans. This guy is a magician. He is a Jew. He is a follower of Jesus, all rolled up into one. You with me? So that would have made him really, really, people like Sergius Paulus, who we're going to meet here in a second, they would have really thought this guy was something. But the interesting thing about this guy should not be just, because it really shouldn't be his name. It should be the fact that he is a sorcerer and a magician and a Jew, because numerous places in the Old Testament, it's all over Deuteronomy, Jews were strictly forbidden to have anything to do with sorcery, magicians, or anything like that. And this guy is a Jew, yet he's openly practicing sorcery. So that's very unusual. Verse 6, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Roman proconsul was responsible for an entire province. He answered to the Roman Senate. He was a very high-ranking, very important person, and he wants to hear the gospel. This man, talking about Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, this is Bar-Jesus, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now watch this next verse or you'll run right by it. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. This is the place in the Bible where Saul's name gets changed for the rest of Scripture from Saul to Paul. It's really pretty unceremonious. You know, it's just not. When I was younger, I used to think, I bet there's probably 5 chapters devoted to Paul's name getting changed. Well, no, not really. It's a one-sentence verse. From here on out, he's not referred to as Saul anymore. But watch what he does dealing with Elymas, Bar-Jesus here. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. How ironic. The Holy Spirit does to this guy exactly what he did to the Apostle Paul, struck him blind. I think God's trying to reach this guy. You know, it worked on Paul. Maybe it'll work on this guy. Now, this is pretty swift, pretty sudden punishment here that Paul puts on this guy. But the reason is the proconsul's eternal destiny is at stake here. It's one thing if a person wants to commit spiritual suicide, but it is a whole other level of evil with God when you try to get in the way of somebody else coming to God or somebody else coming to the truth. Some of the severest words in the New Testament and the Old Testament are in the whole Bible are reserved for those that would prevent others from coming to the truth. You'd be better off to reject God and keep your mouth shut than try to take somebody else down with you. And I love verse 12. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord, notice what, you see what amazed the guy? You would have thought seeing a guy struck blind would be the most incredible thing you had seen all day, but it wasn't. The most incredible thing this guy saw was the word of the Lord. I think that's awesome. The teaching of the Lord, the teaching about the Lord. Sir William Ramsay, he was a famous, he did archaeology. He says they've dug up inscriptions on the island of Cyprus that state that this Sergius Paulus and his entire family eventually came to the Lord. His whole family got saved. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, where's my map? My second map. We're going to leave We're going to leave the island of Cyprus, and we're headed up to Pamphylia. See that Perga, that area right there? Somewhere, I can't remember if it's in this chapter or the next, but it says, maybe it was what I just read. The language suggests it's possible when it says they went through Cyprus, they may have visited every synagogue on that island. But anyway, now they're headed up to Perga. Let's see, where am I? Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark leaves them here, goes back home. We really don't know why. Been speculating about it, scholars have, for centuries. This is going to cause a real hair pull of a fight between Barnabas and Paul when we get to chapter 15. Some have thought that John Mark was a rich kid. He just didn't have it in him to go across the mountains up near the Taurus Mountains because it is pretty treacherous terrain. One commentator I read, I never heard this before, said he believes that John Mark is the rich young ruler that came and spoke to Jesus in the Gospels. That's an interesting take, and I'm not saying I necessarily believe it. I'm not saying I don't, but I had never heard that. Yeah. This guy, he said, there's a lot of proof, but he never gave the proof. But anyway, I just thought that was interesting. So some have thought he was a rich kid, couldn't handle the rough terrain. Others have thought he was just scared for his safety. This was pretty notorious land here, a lot of bandits that would rob you. And then others have speculated that he got upset because Paul is beginning to take over this ministry team here from his uncle Barnabas, and he thought Barnabas should be the leader. And then others have speculated that maybe John Mark became uncomfortable with taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think this is where it doesn't matter, but I personally think that's what it was. I think he was just, he's been a Jew his whole life. I think he was just suddenly uncomfortable with this sudden inclusion of all of these Gentiles. Because he didn't go back to the church that sent him. He went back to the church in Jerusalem, he just may have got out in the field, and once he got out in the field, he started having doubts about his calling. And I can assure you, he's not the first and won't be the last one that ever got in the ministry and had doubts about his calling. And that happens a lot. So I think that may have been. But as you know, and we'll talk more about this, him and Paul end up close again. And, like I said, he wrote the gospel. I think he's a great example in Scripture of sometimes we blow it, even though we're saved, sometimes we mess up. And I think John Mark is a good example of all is not lost. God can still use you, but we'll talk more about that when we get there. I'm going to stop right there. We'll finish this chapter next week. We'll look at Paul's first, I don't think it was his first sermon, but his first recorded sermon in Scripture. Any questions or comments on any of that? Okay, I'll close this out. Father, thank you again for another hour that you've given us to study your word. And Lord, I hope I didn't mess any of it up. I know your Holy Spirit's greater than any mistake I may have made. And we just commit this lesson. You do with it what you want to do with it. Dismiss us now in your love, Lord, and bring us all back here next week, if that be your will. And give us the courage, Lord, to be strong Christians, strong soldiers for you this week. Watch over us, protect us from Satan, protect us from our own flesh. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us by your Spirit. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.